The book of Revelation for several weeks now in our Sunday sermons. So Revelation 13, we'll read the entire chapter, and then we'll just have a brief review before today. We look at the final offices of Satan and the Trinity versus the unholy Trinity. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1. John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And there were given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's word. One thing I'd like to call everyone's attention to is that you can notice, as Pastor Terry reminded us this morning, that these different sections of Revelation are meant to be read together. There are cycles and flashbacks, or what we would call recapitulations, that remind us of other passages in Scripture. And here, actually, this is a very close parallel side by side as we move from Revelation 13 to 14. Notice that in Revelation 13, verses 9 and 10, we have the exhortation, the call to spiritual perception, the call to understand what God is saying to his church. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. You remember this from our study of the seven letters. And what we need to perceive spiritually is to understand that this is the mission of the saints in 13:10. Whoever is going to lead into captivity is going to go into captivity. Whoever kills with the sword is going to be killed with the sword. Or if we must be killed with the sword, as the Greek text may say, then we must be killed. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. What it is saying is that God is calling his church to endure through tribulation, to endure through suffering. In Revelation 13, we see the same thing in 14. We saw this in verse 12 of chapter 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What God is referring to is those who persevere to the end. those who keep the faith through all these trials, through tribulations, all the way to the end. Is that not what Christ taught us? Didn't he say, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? By our faith, by our perseverance through these end times that the church has been living in for 2,000 years, and particularly for the church in the very last moment before Christ returns, as things worsen and when the most violent persecution is unleashed on the earth. So let's bow our hearts in prayer as we consider following the Lamb wherever he goes. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, that your mercy endures forever. We thank you that you are not like us, Lord. We thank you that you're not fickle or changing. You're not cold one day and hot another. You're not too loose one day and too strict another. You are perfect, Father. You have perfect patience. You sent your Son and your Spirit to teach us to follow you. You're perfectly patient with us. And you never change. Your faithfulness endures forever. Your mercies are new every morning, Lord. So we thank you for everything that you give us in this life and in the life to come. We pray that right now you would train us and equip us, Father. Help us to understand what our calling really is, what we should actually expect as the body of Christ, that if we follow our head, who was a suffering servant, who led a life of suffering, a man of sorrows, on his way to glory in the eternal kingdom, then we would understand as his body that you call us to follow him on this path of suffering to glory all the way to the eternal kingdom. So please forgive us our sins. Please open our eyes that we could behold wonders out of your law. Give us ears to hear as we heard the exhortation today, and help us to perceive spiritually what this warfare is. And not only that, but who is behind the scenes, we may say, in the spiritual realm, both for good and for evil. Help your church not to be ignorant, Lord, but help us to understand. We pray these things for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when last we were in our Revelation study, you see the roadmap handout, which says powerful strategies against Satan's tactics. We studied the strategies of Satan specifically and the precious remedies from Christ, which overcome Satan's tactics. We had two theses in that study. Our first thesis was, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And that is a term that means his plans or his strategies. Our second thesis was, 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. So if Satan has offices and tactics and strategies, Christ has strategies to overcome Satan's tactics and to destroy the works of the devil. So we saw the precious remedies from Christ in all of Satan's offices, these different roles that he takes throughout Scripture. We saw from the top of our handout that originally Satan was ordained to be an archangel, one of perhaps the three great angels who are named in Scripture alongside Michael and Gabriel. Only Satan is the other angel that we know as a named or a specific individual. All others have roles and callings, but those three are named. He lost that office. He is now a fallen angel. We saw in the garden that Satan is a psychologist, and he understands human nature better than we do. We saw that he is an educator, or you may say a re-educator. Satan is a teacher of a kind of truth that is corrupted with falsehood. He led us to a tree of knowledge of not just good, but good and evil. He was a lawyer in the heavenly court, and he's been kicked out, as we've seen in Revelation 12. He can no longer bring a case against God's elect. So he has been barred from the heavenly courtroom. The term Satan, Satan, actually means lawyer or accuser. Although now he continues as a messenger on earth, even in churches, as we saw, synagogues of Satan being warned against in Revelation 2 and 3. He would be a revealing angel of dark revelations if he could. He is a tempter, slanderer, blasphemer, deceiver, which means he's a liar. He is a thief, a persecutor, and a murderer. You remember from John chapter 10, Jesus warned Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy. That's his ultimate goal. He would take as many to hell with him as he possibly could because he's furious and he knows that his time is short. However, we have seen that God has numbered his chosen people. He has sealed his elect, and only those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world can ultimately be influenced by Satan. But he still affects the world, and he still brings a message to the world. And we as the church need to understand how to combat his message and reach God's elect and show the difference between truth and falsehood, the difference between light and darkness. So Satan is a manipulator. He is an influencer. And then finally, where we left off, as we concluded this list in the past, he is a counterfeiter, which means he's a copycat of God's plans. One of the things we saw in our study is that Satan is really not that creative. He's just not. He sees God do something brilliant and creative, and he just counterfeits it. He is a copycat of God's designs and God's plans, and he inverts them, and he uses evil plans that counterfeit God's good and holy plans. And then finally, as today we're going to consider the Trinity versus the counterfeit Trinity, sad to say, but it is true, Satan is an object of worship. That's what we're talking about here when we talk about the unholy Trinity that he has designed to counterfeit God's holy Trinity. It means that he's an idol. He would present himself as the God of this world. But ultimately what that means is that he is an object of worship, not for some, for many. And that's what John is getting at in this study here in Revelation 13. So let's look at our double-sided handout. And what we are doing, we're coming alongside the sermon that you heard last week. Pastor Terry explained to you Satan's role as something like a father figure in this unholy Trinity. And then the beast from the sea, that is the political beast, functions as an antichrist system. So you have a father figure, you have an antichrist, and then you have an anti-spirit or a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. So you see this in your outline that says the unholy triad as a counterfeit Trinity. Three columns here. This is the part that we're looking at. And so we're going to examine this in a little bit of detail today. So first, Satan takes on the role of a counterfeit God. You see the second column, the first beast takes on the role of a counterfeit Christ. And then the second beast takes on the role of a counterfeit spirit. Now you notice at the beginning of Revelation 13, the beast comes from where? Anyone could just call it out. Beginning of this chapter. Where does Satan summon the beast from?
The sea.
From the sea. From the sea. Now, what's the Old Testament background? Where have we seen an apocalyptic beast coming up out of the sea in the Old Testament? Anyone remember? We're thinking? Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Daniel saw in the visions of his apocalypse beasts that were coming up out of the sea. And he saw four different beasts, which stood for the four different empires throughout world history. And so this first beast is a political or a governmental beast. And what it's showing us is, although humanity would try to have a kingdom, and humanity would give heads to the beast, meaning it elects leaders that think for the beast, that lead this entire beastly system around. The beast has a head and a body, much like Christ has a head and a body, his church. The beast has heads or rulers. That's why the heads have crowns, because if you read Revelation 13 and 17, the heads with the crowns stand for kings that lead this whole beastly body, which are the political kingdoms of this world. That's what Daniel saw in his visions, and that's what John sees in his visions. Now, what do you notice is the difference between the four kinds of beasts that Daniel saw and the beast that John sees here? Anyone notice differences with the numbers or differences with the descriptions?
Well, the ones Daniel saw were individual beasts coming out of the sea that had the characteristics of a bear or a lion or a leopard versus this in Revelation is a conglomeration.
Exactly. It's a conglomeration. So Daniel's four beasts stood for Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And that was the final empire until the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for his people, for our salvation. Since that time, what John sees is like all these different kingdoms just combined and blended together and rolled into one. So what John is saying is, we're not going to run out of beasts. There's still going to be a beast operating until Christ returns. But what we see is that this beast has all the attributes of all the kingdoms throughout world history, kind of cycling through the ages symbolically throughout all time. And this actually corresponds with Daniel as well. You remember the feet of the statue were like iron mingled with clay, sometimes strong and sometimes weak. So sometimes we have kingdoms throughout the rest of world history that are mighty and powerful like Rome. Sometimes they're weakened. There's rising and falling of these kingdoms. And that's what we're dealing with now, is that there's always going to be a beast, which you can think of as an antichrist system. Now, why do I say system? If you think of antichrist, most people are thinking of one singular individual. There is a place for that in the final moment before Christ returns. That's called the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will get into that doctrine of Christ versus the Antichrist later when we talk about the last moment before Christ's return. But for right now, what does 1 John tell us about Antichrist? How does 1 John describe this doctrine of Antichrist? Anyone remember?
Many Antichrists.
Even now, he says, there are many Antichrists, plural, many Antichrists that are denying Christ. Anyone who denies that Christ is the Messiah or just denies his physical body, his physical death and resurrection for us, that's an antichrist system. So 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John told us in 1 John 2, there were many antichrists operating. In John's vision, he sees something similar. These are corporate entities. This is a conglomeration. This is a political system. And this is an antichrist body, sort of mimicking the church here in some respects. Secondly, we also see not just a political beast, but a religious beast. If beast one is politics, beast two is religion. And this is where we really see a counterfeit of the church. Because what we have here is an anti-church, or something like a synagogue of Satan in Revelation 13. So look forward with me. In Revelation 13, John sees another beast in 13:11. Where does this beast come from? It comes up from the earth. It comes from the land. One from the ocean and one from the land. And those of you who remember some time ago our sermon series on the book of Job, this is modeled after the two great horrifying monsters in the book of Job. Leviathan from the sea and Behemoth from the land. And what John is saying is, if you understand those symbols, I'm now speaking of human culture and human societies in terms of a great Leviathan from the sea and a great Behemoth from the earth. Even in some of the political philosophers throughout history, it is no coincidence that Thomas Hobbes wrote a very famous treatise called Leviathan. And what was he talking about in Leviathan? He was talking about governments, political systems, governments as a beast from the sea. And then later he wrote a book called Behemoth about church schisms and religious apostasies. So these are the two beasts in our culture, politics and religion. That's what we're dealing with. Now look at the description in verse 11. What does the religious beast look like when John sees this beast? It looks like a lamb. Now, who is the lamb in the book of Revelation? The lamb is Christ. All the time we've been seeing the lamb that was slain in Revelation 5 in the midst of God's throne room. Revelation 14, you just heard it this morning. The saints follow the lamb wherever he goes. Right? Revelation 13, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, or the book that was written about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb is our savior. The lamb is God's Messiah. But what we're seeing is that those who are not God's elect, those who are not part of his invisible church, they have a lamb too. And this lamb is a counterfeit lamb. It is also an antichrist system. Specifically, he imitates the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit reflects everything about Christ. It looks like a lamb, but what does it sound like when John hears it? In verse 11. It looks like a lamb, but it sounds like Satan, is what he's saying. It sounds like the dragon, which is the serpent from the garden. That is Satan, as John describes in Revelation 12. So in other words, we have a piece of human culture, or we have a society, a community, if you will, that outwardly makes itself look like Jesus. But its message sounds like Satan, is what this is saying.
Jesus sounded like a lion.
He roars with a voice like a lion in Revelation 10. That's certainly the case. If I wanted to play off of that metaphor, I would say this one is like a lion who roams around seeking whom he may devour. If we have a counterfeit of the lion in that sense, that's a bit of a more of a remote application here. But I think you could say, certainly, to your point, Christ has a pure voice. He has a holy voice. He's giving God's message. This counterfeit lamb is actually the spokesperson for Satan. He's the dragon's mouthpiece. And so this is what we see is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. As you look at verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast, just like when the Holy Spirit came down to rule over God's church in Pentecost, he exercises all the authority of Christ, right? This second beast exercises all the authority of the Antichrist. And he takes the power of the first beast, causes the earth and all those which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Now, in a moment, we're going to go into some more detail, but take a look at the first row of bullet points in this handout here. What we see top left is that Satan operates as a counterfeit God because he's seeking worship. That's the real issue here. Something that we need to think about here. This is part of Satan's pride. This is part of his hubris, if you will, that he wants to be this godlike individual. It's not enough for Satan to harm people. It's not enough for Satan to deceive people. What Satan wants more than anything is to be worshipped. He wants people to bow down to him as their God. You remember when he was tempting Christ, what he said was, if you would bow down to me and worship me, I would give you all the kingdoms of this world. Now, what we're seeing in Revelation 13 behind the veil in this apocalypse is that that was not so much an empty promise or an empty gesture from Satan. He is a liar, but he does have authority over the kingdoms of this earth to give wealth and authority and prestige to a certain level. He does have his fingers dipped into political systems and religious systems, and those that bow down and worship him do get a kind of counterfeit blessing from their counterfeit God, if you want to think of it in those terms. So he operates as a counterfeit God. The first beast actually receives worship from all the world in 13:4. And the second beast kind of secures that worship, just like he's imitating the Holy Spirit, who secures our worship of Christ. The false prophet works these miraculous signs and wonders. He counterfeits the miracles of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. Look at verse 13. This is Old Testament language for prophetic signs and miracles. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. So what we see, second row in our handout, is that worship in Revelation is directed most clearly to the Father and to the Son. And so what Satan does is he counterfeits this because worship is directed to the dragon and to the Antichrist beast, that is the political beast. So again, it's counterfeiting the worship of the Father and the Son. Obviously, Revelation is thoroughly Trinitarian, just like the New Testament is. The Holy Spirit is at work. He's mentioned in Revelation. But if you read the scriptures carefully, what you notice is the Holy Spirit often takes this humble role in the background. He often shines the light on Christ. He directs our attention to Christ. Just a little miniature application here for some of these churches that are affected by the false religious beast, the second beast. They forget all about Christ, and they talk about all these massive workings of the Spirit, these miracles and signs and wonders in these different churches. And for those churches that forget about the gospel and forget about Christ, you can be certain that they have actually lost the movement of the Spirit in their churches as they talk constantly about the Holy Spirit's working this, the Holy Spirit's working that, and never speaking the gospel, never speaking about Christ, because the role of the Spirit is to take the things of Christ and bring them to our remembrance and to teach us of Christ, John 14 and John 16. When the Spirit is really operating, he often stands in the background and shines a spotlight on Christ, does he not? So what we see here is that there's a difference between those who are enamored by what in their imagination are dreams and visions and movements of the Spirit, and a real Christ-centered church where the Spirit is operating by shining the spotlight on Christ. So worship is directed primarily to the Father and the Son. In the spotlight in Revelation. And so we see the dragon and the beast share a throne, just like the Father and the Son share a throne. Second point, the beast leads the kings of the earth in the final battle. And what does that counterfeit? What does that imitate? What is the significance that this second beast, or excuse me, first beast, political beast, can lead the kings of the earth and affect all of earth's kings? What is the copycat doing here? He's making himself look like something or someone. It is in the handout somewhere, not a trick question. Just want to make sure the coffee's flowing through our veins here. Make sure the neurons are active. If the beast can be a leader of kings, what does that sound like in Revelation? Christ is the King of Kings, right? So this Antichrist wants to be a King of Kings. He moves all of the kings of the earth in the final battle before Christ returns. He begins copying Christ's role as the King of Kings. The second beast then ironically imitates the Spirit by drawing humanity to worship. Now, look at this. Next row, Satan imitates God's rule because he acts through something like a Messiah. He has an ambassador on the earth, which in the first century was who? It was Caesar. Caesar was the figure that was operating as the Antichrist. Caesar was the one who was demanding worship from the churches. Caesar was the one that was saying, print on the coins in the Roman Empire and tell people to address me as our Lord and our God. That's what Caesar was having people call him in the first century and shortly thereafter. Our Lord and our God. And what were the Christians saying? That's not my Lord and that's not my God. I can render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but I have to render to God what is God's. And one of the few things that Caesar cannot have, he can have our money. We pay our taxes. We obey governments. We want to be good citizens. He cannot have our worship. He cannot be our Lord and our God. So there was something in the first century that you could call the Kyrios controversy. What does Kyrios mean in Greek? It means Lord. And what were the Christians saying? Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. And Caesar was saying to all of his empire, tell people to call me Kyrios. Call me Lord. And so the Christians had to decide. That's what John is getting at here. In the first century Antichrist system here, they had to choose between saying, is Caesar going to be your Lord or is Jesus going to be your Lord? So for those of you who are really careful here, those of you that are able to listen carefully to the patterns of Scripture and the cycles throughout history, what this means is that in the last moment before Christ returns, you can expect something that looked very much like this Caesar was operating in the first century. You can expect someone who stands in the place of God where he should not, ready to receive worship from the world or even from the church. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, exalting himself above all manner of gods and receiving worship, just like Caesar was beginning to steal worship from God in the first century. So you notice that the beast is imitating Christ here. He's calling himself Lord in this political government. Throughout history, you're going to have better governments and worse governments. I'll tell you right now, no matter how discontent you may be with our government in previous years or in current years, it is not as bad as the Roman Empire was in the first century and shortly after John wrote this, when they were taking Christians and bringing them into the lion's den in the arenas and the public Olympic-type games and letting lions rip them apart for public entertainment, ready to burn them to a stake and telling them to deny Christianity, just like Polycarp was martyred for the faith in Smyrna, one of the seven churches cities, shortly after Revelation was written. That's not happening in America yet. So no matter how discontent we may be, we're not at that fever pitch of persecution yet. Please believe that, because that's something that we can appreciate. But within this whole system, there's not just a political component to Caesar's role, but obviously we've talked about Caesar wanted to be worshipped. And so one of the things that he did is that people had to pay allegiance to Caesar through the Roman imperial cult. That was the Caesar cult. They had to burn incense to worship Caesar, or at least say prayers and bless Caesar in Caesar's name. So the second beast is religious. He imitates the movement of the Holy Spirit because he wants to bring worship into this political system. I was teaching my class online this week. This was the Westminster New Testament class. And one of the things that I really wanted to bring home to everyone's hearts is that although this was at a fever pitch in the first century, there are definitely things like this that have happened in the 20th century and things that are happening now that certainly resemble this. We call it statism. Statism is when the state or the leader of the state wants to receive worship. This is happening in North Korea right now, or it's right at the borderline of wanting to receive worship. In North Korea, you cannot have a church. They're trying to silence the church. They're trying to take away Bibles, right? What is one thing you can have in your home? A portrait of the supreme leader at the center of your home, as though he gives you all blessing and nourishment in your home. Everything that you get in North Korea, Kim Jong-un, they would say, comes from the supreme leader. You know what the underground churches do? They take down the portrait of the supreme leader. What do they say? He's not my Lord. He's not my God. They put up a portrait of the cross. They say, Christ is Lord. I think right now, this year, there are churches in North Korea that are fulfilling exactly what John would want them to fulfill. They understand this warning of how the state can dip its fingers too far and overreach its bounds and attempt to look like a Lord and God, either by barring worship or by wanting to receive worship. And John is saying that is anti-Christ. That is your false trinity right there. So this is what we're dealing with. This is the battle that we're fighting. There's some more evidence here that we can look at, but what thoughts come to mind, questions, observations thus far in our study? Obviously, it's a grim picture of when humanity oversteps its bounds, right? That's what we're really dealing with here. And what it reminds us is that there's going to be a time when Christians will be tested just like they were in the first century. When the state says no more worship of Christ and start giving allegiance from your heart, from your soul, in your prayers, that kind of thing, to the state or to state-sponsored religion. So this is something certainly to keep our eyes on.
Yeah. It's interesting to me. It seems like, well, we can't deny that the beast originally applied to world powers dominating, you know, political powers at the time. And so, you know, in modern times, you can't necessarily totally separate that state from the latest. But my idea is there's probably a time when all these things come together at greater fulfillment than ever before. but yet we can, from this passage, understand the character of the beast. We can understand, you know, what that looks like, the beast, allegiance, the manipulation. We can see all sorts of things that have applied throughout the ages, but maybe not a perfect application as there will be, you know, towards closer to the time of Armageddon, the great climax of all this.
Right, absolutely. So Homer is tracking exactly what things will be like both in current history and at the end of world history, because we will have patterns and cycles. Maybe right now it looks like the situation in North Korea. In previous times under the Third Reich in Nazi Germany, we saw similar kinds of aspects of people singing songs to Hitler and things like that, and what was taking place with persecution of religion. There are all kinds of cycles and ups and downs, but at the end, we will talk about the doctrine of Armageddon coming up in future studies, the final battle, and that is when it will be the highest fulfillment of how this beast will operate. It's a very important observation. Yeah, someone else had a thought.
I was thinking it's interesting to think about Satan's power and his invitation. I think it is kind of, you said it's not that smart, but God said even the elect would be deceived if time wasn't shortened. So there is a kind of there is the miracles and that really powerful stuff that we need to be careful, because we might think, oh, that's so obvious, but we have to really be careful ourselves.
Absolutely. And I just want to clarify, just to piggyback off of that, I would warn that Satan is radically intelligent. Radically intelligent. He's never going to outsmart God,
yeah.
Obviously. God can take something that looks weak and destroy Satan with strength. He can toy with Satan. And that's part of the message of how he can play with Leviathan like he plays with a pet. Plays with Satan's minions or plays with Satan. He can dominate Satan. Satan is nowhere near on his level. But on the other hand, we are nowhere near on the level of intelligence that Satan possesses. And he continues to search the world for intelligence and to enact his strategies. What I said was, Satan is not created.
Yeah.
He's hyper-intelligent. But what he has done is he sort of assembled this playbook, Satan's devices or strategies. He finds something that works, and then he just continues hammering out those same plays over and over and over again. Now, the reason why he's exhibiting some intelligence there is because they work on most of the world, most of humanity. That's why we've had this study of Satan's tactics. So we certainly, to your point, we certainly need to beware, because even the elect would be deceived if it was possible, just as you said. Other thoughts before we look at our last point here?
I was just thinking the amount of hysteria that there has been recently in the States around political figures. I think it's directly related to the loss of faith and the rise of atheism. People are looking for a beast to worship because they don't have true faith. And so they're either afraid of the key political figure or, you know, adoring the key political figure as someone that is messianic to them. So I think we're seeing that begin to rise again in our culture as well.
100%. Did you hear what she said? A figure who is messianic to them. That's exactly the point that John is getting at here. If you don't have God and you're an atheist, if you don't have Christ, then the highest figure you have is Caesar or whoever's elected, right? Even some people's morality, they would say, well, if the government says it's legal, then it's good. If the government says it's illegal, then it's immoral. When you know there might be good laws and bad laws, but they don't always map up to God's laws, right? Caesar is not God. And I hope that everyone here is able to listen carefully when Pastor Terry shares some of these ideas like atheism, postmodernism, communism, or Marxism. These are all devices. These are attacks on the mind, attacks on philosophies and spirituality that destroy people's ability in the world to have confidence in Christ. And so the only thing they can hope in is this political system, whoever will lead them. It just destroys people's hope in anything other than whatever government is going to be their savior at the end of the day. That's really how this shakes out. I want to look at two more pieces of evidence as we close out our study and just show you how detailed this is. We're diving deeper here. In Revelation 13, 1, these beasts come out of the sea, right? Satan imitates God's creative acts by, he was the God who created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them is. Satan came down from heaven, summoned from the sea and summoned from the earth. He's mimicking God's work over heaven, earth, and sea. And then he summons this beast who is a counterfeit Christ. Now look at how detailed this is in verse 3. This is the head of the beast. This is something like a political leader that gains the world's allegiance. But look at how John describes it symbolically. He says, I saw one of his heads of the political beast looking like it was wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. Now let's think about that for a moment. His fatal wound was healed. Does that make sense? Now you can have a fatal wound that cannot be healed, or you can have a wound that is not fatal, which means it can be healed. But you cannot have a fatal wound that you heal unless you have a resurrection. That's what we're talking about here. This is a counterfeit resurrection, is what we're describing. If you heal fatality, you're talking about a false, lying sign and wonder that imitates the resurrection here. And so what's the result? Is that the Antichrist, like the real resurrection, the counterfeit miracle inspires awe and worship from the world. The result is that all the world, in verse 3, wondered after the beast. This counterfeits how God is getting worship from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Every people group, every ethnicity, every language group. And so the Antichrist system wants worship from all peoples after its false miracle to imitate the resurrection. So what we're warning against as well is that bringing up the rear is this anti-spirit. So just as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth and shows us Christ, the second beast ironically leads the world into deception. Look at it in 13:4. From these great wonders of the second beast in verse 13, then in verse 14, he deceives those that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And then he teaches them to create an idol or create an image and start worshiping Caesar in the first century, or start worshiping this man of sin in the final moment before Christ returns. And look, there's the description of the wound with the sword. That's the fatal wound that was healed. But he did live, which is that counterfeit resurrection. So this is the anti-spirit. You've heard this elsewhere in the New Testament. The prince of the power of the air and the spirit of this age, right? This is this antichrist spirit that moves people in the wrong direction. So what's the precious remedy for us? The precious remedy is to give our full allegiance to Christ. The precious remedy is for us to focus on Christ, obviously avoid this antichrist system or this false trinity, because there are people who get so caught up in a false religion, they come under the domination of their minds and souls from a cult, right? That would be getting trapped by the second beast. But there are people who get so wrapped up in politics that they get captured either by worshiping politics as their savior, this is going to solve all our problems, or by being so terrified of political governments that they give that kind of fear to human governments that they should only give to God. So we are to trust Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Next time we'll go into more detail specifically about Christ versus the Antichrist. And maybe we'll talk a little bit more about the man of sin. So you can keep your handouts for today. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you give us clarity about these things. And that we understand it really is far more profound than it appears at first sight. We are often just seeing the tip of the iceberg. But you help your church to get a glimpse behind the veil and to understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not even just human governments, but against principality, powers, and authorities in the heavenly realm. The powers that be, you have ordained by your sovereign will, God, but we also know, just as it was in the Old Testament, so also in the New Testament era, there are spirits that move to influence kings and governments throughout the world. So we pray that you would restrain evil from our leaders. Just as you tell Timothy, the first thing that Paul told Timothy to pray, Father, we pray that with you, that you would restrain evil from human governments and help us to live peaceable lives. We would be a people that could be at perfect peace with Caesar. So we pray that you would keep Caesar from overstepping their bounds so that we can just simply render to Caesar what is Caesar's peacefully and render everything to you, God, that you deserve. So please forgive us our sins. Please cleanse our consciences by the blood of Christ and help us to have a much fuller understanding, to trust you more and to really understand the difference between the church and the world and how we are to reach those that are still deceived by this kind of system. So please bless this time. Bless our worship today, Lord. We pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.